I've heard it a few times this morning. Oh, you're Martin's dad. Yeah, I am Martin's dad. And I hope he's not going to give me a row for being overdressed when I see him next. Because I think he and I have different views on things about, for example, you know, shirt and tie. That's my generation. When you get to 80, you struggle to change, don't you? So this is my generation, and I'm sure we'll have a big argument when we meet up. But thankfully, I don't imagine he'll be watching this service, so he won't know what I'm saying about him, so that's okay. And I know you won't clipe on me. I think that's a wonderful word, cliping. I think it's great. So thank you for the invitation to come. He came on the phone and asked me, was I free in this date? And I said, look at my diary. And I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, would you be willing to come and take the service? And I said, well, if you feel it's appropriate, yeah, I could do that. And then he said, now there's a set passage. And that's one thing, when a preacher goes away, he doesn't want to be tied to a set passage. So he was crafty. He hasn't changed. So it's nice to be here and to share this passage of scripture that was read for us this morning. I asked to borrow his notes, but I didn't think it appropriate to share what he would have been saying. And anyway, his style is a bit different from mine. But I want us to think this morning about this passage of scripture. And I want to think in particular about the incident that was read together about the women going to the grave. I find this passage of scripture one of the most challenging and encouraging. I find it challenging because it goes against the theology or the interpretation of the Bible that many people have, but it doesn't go against mine. And so I just want to share what the Lord has laid in my heart about this passage of scripture. Try to imagine what it must have been like to stand at the foot of a cross and watch someone that you love being crucified. I've tried to do that. And I've always tried to do it when I've read over the details of crucifixion. It's absolutely devastating. Some historians have said there is no other nation dreamed up a way of putting people to death that is worse than crucifixion. And if you want to clarify that, you maybe all have the book, The Case for Christ. And you can see it also, the film of the story on, I think it's Netflix. So it's a story of a journalist whose wife became a Christian. And he was an atheist, and that just caused so many problems in the family. But he set out to research. He thought he owed his wife something, and his respect for her, he should at least try to find out about this faith that she had taken to heart so that he could get her faith shaken and move her away. And he set out and he consulted every speciality in medicine that would have been involved in our terms if it was today. And he talked to people about the circulatory system, everything, the pain, agony. And it was said over and over again, there is just no way, one, Jesus would not have suffered horrendously as everybody who was crucified did. And there would have been no doubt he died, because the Roman soldiers who were in charge of that event, they would have died had Jesus got down from the cross early enough to recover, which would have been very difficult. But say, hypothetically, he did. They would then have been put to death by the Roman authorities for letting someone come down from a cross and then walk away, because it would work against the Roman Empire. And so when you read all that stuff, and every time at Holy Week, I have a set of notes which I've drawn up for every day readings and details of the whole 24 hours surrounding Christ's death. And I believe that the importance of meditation is right for Christians, to meditate, to read and reflect. And so often we fail to spend time in meditation. And yet you read the Bible and we're told to meditate upon God's word over and over and over again. So I like to meditate. And every year it's the same. How on earth could any nation inflict that kind of death upon anyone? And that's what the disciples had watched. Not many of them, it seems, had turned up, and those who did kept their distance because they were afraid of being found out and identified and arrested. But do you know who was last to leave the scene of the cross? It wasn't one of the 11 remaining disciples. We believe it was Mary Magdalene. She came from Magdala, and just as Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth, she became known as Mary from Magdala. And they were the last to leave the scene of the cross. And they went home because it was the Sabbath was arriving, and they isolated themselves. And then they made this pact that they would rise early on after the Sabbath had ended, and they would make their way to the tomb. And they would go there quietly and see what had happened to Jesus. And so they went and they made their way across to the tomb and to the garden where Jesus had been laid to rest. I think they thought Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and pardon the language, I think they thought they had hijacked the funeral. Because these two men would never publicly have confessed that they followed Jesus. And they shouldn't really have been involved at all in his burial. But they went to Pilate and they negotiated with Pilate and they got permission to do it. And normally it would have been the closest family and relatives that would have buried the person. And they had rituals which they followed. And the rituals were followed very strictly for burial. And these two men had come along in the rush hour, just before the Sabbath was to break, and they got permission to take away the body and to bury the body. And so the women would have been thinking, why weren't we involved? The person on that cross was Jesus, whom we love so deeply and so dearly. We would have done anything for him. And yet the precious thing is the funeral. I came back from Ireland. I arrived home 1 o'clock in the morning because Ryanair kept us 2.5 hours late and drove up to the road and arrived home about 3:30. And I was thinking back over the day to the family I talked to who had lost a loved one. And I'll be doing it again in London on Wednesday, another relation who's getting buried on Wednesday. And, you know, it was so precious to talk to the family. And what that time of that having with their loved one meant so much to them. And yet here were these ladies who had followed Jesus everywhere. And they had used their resources. And it's believed now that Mary Magdala was a very rich person. And they supported Jesus. And they provided for all his needs. And so all the reminiscences that they would have had, they weren't there because these men had hijacked the funeral and taken over from them. And so they were going their way. And if you think back, you read in John's Gospel, chapter 11, that when Jesus went to raise Lazarus, do you remember what happened? Jesus said, take away the stone. And they said, Lord, you can't do that. He's been in there for 4 days. And they knew what would have been happening to his body, and they wanted to get in there to anoint it. They didn't want to think of him in total, utter isolation in a tomb with a door and the smell that would have been there. They were going to change that. And then suddenly they arrived. See, the tomb is open, but Jesus isn't there. And that was the situation they found themselves in. Now, when they arrived there, will you notice there were no men there? The problem isn't identifying who the other Mary was that was there with Mary Magdala. That's not the problem I have. The problem I have is, where were the men? The women had got up early. The women had risen. They had made their way in the dark to the tomb. No male company. No men there to move the stone. Where were they? Mary Magdalene had a problem with that, and I'm sure we have as well. Because if ever there was a picture of commitment, it was that. Those women, they were last at Golgotha to leave the cross. And they were first to go to the garden to anoint the body. Where were the men? Were they having a lie-in? It's over, isn't it? He's gone. We're on our tod now. Why go to the tomb? We're not told what their mind was thinking, but it's clear they weren't there. And that to me is so very sad. Listen to this. Matthew tells us, Mary and the other Mary. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's Matthew. Mark says, Mary Magdalene plus Mary, the mum of James and Salome. Luke says, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. John says, Mary Magdalene and others went to the tomb. And I find that so strange. Not one man ventured out. I think there's still a problem. Where would the church of Jesus Christ be if it wasn't for ladies? But you need men to be elders, don't you? But here in the Bible, what happens? Who's first? It's the women. And as soon as the angels talk to them, Mary runs away back and tells the disciples what she had been told, that he was alive. And then you notice, secondly, the confusion in the minds of Peter and John. Eventually, they moved. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still in place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, what was it John believed? What did he believe? I have struggled with that from the very first time I read the resurrection. And I took out a commentary that last week about John's gospel. And the message came through very clearly. John had seen the clothes, and he was convinced that Jesus had risen. I'm not a scholar. I'm not a theologian, but I disagree with that man. And you can take me to task afterwards if you wish. I won't scarper off. There they were. And Mary gave them the message, then the angel spoke to them. And it says, he saw and believed. What did he believe? The really interesting words to me are verse 9, but I put verse 8 as well. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that is John, also went inside. He saw and believed. Then we are told, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, when I read verse 8 and then read on to verse 9, that to me suggests they still hadn't got it, had they? They still hadn't put it together that he would die, but he would rise again. Did John and Peter believe the words of Mary? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. I guess that's one of the first questions to ask when we get to heaven. What really happened that morning of the resurrection? Can you make it clear to me? I've struggled with this all my life. What do you believe? That's something I'd probably ask when I arrive. And then we find these lovely words. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So they were confused when Mary arrived, but they were cheered up when Jesus confirmed that he had risen from the dead and was genuinely alive. I want to move on to the confidence that Jesus had in Mary. This isn't a favorite subject of mine, but it's in here, and it raises these questions. The confidence he had in Mary. The very first witness to speak publicly and testify to the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead was a woman. I cannot deny that. It's written there so faithfully. And what a message. I read here in this quotation, "The resurrection of Jesus stands fast as a fact, unaffected by the waves of skepticism that ceaselessly through the ages beat themselves against it. It holds within it the vastest hope for time and eternity that humanity could ever know." You put that all together, and that was what Jesus said to these ladies, "Go and tell that I am alive." And you can see Mary scuttling off. It's a wonderful picture. And you remember those words, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." And many of us, I'm sure, have found consolation with those words, "and Peter." Because many times do I feel Jesus. I haven't a clue. And guess what? Neither does he. Because once my sins are confessed, they're gone. So they would be thinking about all the mistakes, and Peter would have been squirming in his seat when he gets this message, "Go tell my disciples, and I have to tell you especially, Peter." How thoughtful was Jesus? He must have known the agony that Peter was going through. And he singled him out. "Let Peter know I've forgiven him. Let Peter know all is well." Give him that assurance. Give him that confidence. What a lovely picture. The pastoral heart of Jesus. Pastoral work, to me, is based on Jesus' life. And if anyone was a pastor, it was him. And I never cease to be amazed reading through the Gospels about the importance of churches and pastoral care. Look at Psalm 23 in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. And it lists all the responsibility of the shepherd, watching his sheep. And that day, Jesus appeared to the disciples and he chatted to them and he recommissioned them. The pastoral heart Jesus had. All day when I got eventually out of my bed, I started to think and pray about today, and into my head came the name Granny Brand. Now, I don't know, many of you here may know the name Paul Brand. If you have ever been involved in the leprosy mission, you'll know that name, because Paul Brand was an incredible man. I made a note somewhere here. Yeah, here he is. He became a famous surgeon, and he developed new ways of treating leprosy. It was revolutionary. I remember that, being announced some of the things that this man had done. With Philip Yancey, who many of us will know, he wrote Faithfully, Fearfully, and Wonderfully Made, also in his image, books that compare the body of Christ with the human body. He also wrote, and so it goes on. Paul Brand was an incredible man. And I think it's because he had an amazing, an inspirational wife. It's our mom. I was reading in 2015 these words from Our Daily Bread. Evelyn Brand, that is Paul Brand's mother, felt called by God to go to India. For a single woman in 1909, a calling like that required a lorry load of faith. She married a young man named Jesse, and together they began a ministry to the people in rural India, bringing education and medical supplies and building roads to reduce the isolation of the poor. Now you can see, you can relax. I'm not going to read to you all these pages. I'm not, I promise. But I sat yesterday at my desk and I spent ages reading about this lady. You should go home and type into Google, Saint Google as I call him, because he's got all the answers, hasn't he? It's amazing. You'll find this article on Evelyn Brand. She lived, born 1879, died 1974. She felt called to be a missionary. Her parents were very affluent. They didn't want her to go, but she went. She went to India in 1911 with the strict Baptist society. She learned Tamil language, and she began this work of ministry with her husband to people who lived in isolation. It's an incredible thing, but here's the thing that struck me. When her husband died, they were going to call her home, the missionary society. She wouldn't hear of it. Wouldn't hear of it. She was going to stay on and be witnessing further to Jesus. And she did. And if I can find the part here. Eventually she was called in and they said to her they were taking her home to England. She had been there long enough. And they gave her a date and said, this is when you're coming home. So at the farewell party, she looked at the people who had gathered and she said, I've got a secret to tell you. I'm not going home. I'm staying here with you. And she did. And she died when she was 96. At 70, listen to this, at 70 she began to fulfill Jesse's dream, her husband. Everyone called her Granny. But she felt young, just as in the old times she traveled from village to village, riding on a hill pony, camping, teaching, dispensing medicine. She rescued abandoned children. In 15 years, she almost eradicated Guinea worm from a mountain range and all the people who lived there. And she then had a fall, her bones knit in record time, and back she went to the mountains. She died when she was in her 90s. She died in 1974. And I'll finish this. The woman who had been declared too old for India, at the hands of probably a male-dominated committee, had carried on for 24 more years, working almost to her day of death. I haven't come here this morning to talk about, I didn't think I was going to be talking about this. It's different from what I've written here. But I've been struggling. I've turned on the computer recently and turned to the Southern Baptist Convention, because I went there to study for three weeks at one time. And the headline was, it was either 117 or 127 churches were a threat. Now, why were they a threat? They had allowed a woman to become a pastor. You probably know the name, which I've just forgotten, Saddleback Church. The biggest church, it's reckoned now, in the world, nearly. They expelled it. Why? Because the minister said he had been converted from reading the Bible to support the appointment of a lady. Saddleback, no longer in the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm just totally and utterly bewildered at 80, at when we think of Jesus and the first evangelist and the first person to be trusted with the gospel was Mary Magdalene. Why? Because John, Peter, Andrew were probably still in their beds. Men, what are we doing today? And I want to assure you, I have not been indoctrinated or talking to my son. This is nothing to do with him. This is me. What are we doing, men? Why did Granny Brand stay on and work till she was 96 when everybody else wanted her home? She didn't have her husband to protect her, anything like that. I, trusting Jesus. I'm not retiring. As long as God gives me strength, I'll try to do what he asks me to do. What are we doing, men? If I've offended anyone, I apologize. I didn't come here to do it, but somehow or other, God has pushed me into a different direction. I just want to say to us men, if we're going to set rules, we need to be people who are setting rules that are compatible and rightly translated and understood from God's word. This will probably be my valedictory service at Hillview. Not again. Don't invite him back. I don't care. I'm answerable to God. And I just want to pray that the pastoral work of the church, which Jesus carried out 3 full years and probably before, that men will see the responsibility of prioritizing next to the teaching and preaching of God's word and being witnesses to Jesus, pastoral care. And that we will be people who can spiritually hold our heads up because we're trying to honestly interpret and understand and apply the teaching of God's word. I finish by saying, I apologize, because this was not where I thought I was going to be preaching on. It's different from my notes. But I just feel what I've said is what God has laid in my heart to say. And I've just been trying to go with his nudges. And I pray that all the men here will go home and think about the pattern that is set in the Bible. And may the Church of Jesus Christ, men and women together, look at Mary, the first one to be entrusted by Jesus with the gospel. Go tell the disciples, I'm alive. That's what it's all about. So thank you for the invitation. And I pray God will continue to bless this church in all its work and ministry. And thank you for your patience with me this morning.